Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church. How is everybody doing? You're nice and spread out. I can get my full head rotation today, man. I'm excited. I don't have to look at anybody for too long. It's good for you. Hey, we're in the book of Revelation for a couple more weeks, and I hope you've enjoyed so far what we've been through. If you've missed any of these sermons there online, you can go back and check them out. But today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 and talking about this letter that he sends that has a little bit of a positive but has a really strong rebuke. And so if you're not ready for a rebuke, just stand up. Go ahead and make your way out the front door if you'd like. But I would encourage you to stick around because I think there's a little something here for each and every one of us. There's certainly something here for me. And we've entitled this sermon, A Letter Against Compromise. Here we see Jesus. The rebuke has a point, and there's a blessing at the end. So don't get too discouraged as we dig into this letter. Because Jesus doesn't want to leave us where we are. This is the wonderful thing about Christianity in general is that God has looked at us and said, you know what, those people are really a hot mess, but I got a plan for them. I got an approach. I'm going to fix it. And that's an ongoing process. And so even though many of us have given our lives over to Christ, we also know that we're still a work in progress. And so Jesus doesn't want to leave us where we are. I want to remind you of something that we may have forgotten over the last few months. One of our statements here is, come as you are. Most of you remember that part. We like that part. But it also goes on to say, and be forever changed by the love of Jesus. And so the approach to Christ is, come on just as you are, but Jesus is going to move some things around a little bit. Because the reason we need him is because we need him to change some stuff. And it's going to be a wonderful experience if we'll allow it. And so here we go into this letter to the church here in Pergamum. And he's talking about having an uncompromising kind of faith. Now, sometimes we use this word compromise in a positive light. And it can be a positive thing at times. Like if you're going out on a date with your spouse or something, you could say, you know what, honey? Well, let's compromise. You pick the meal, I'll pick the movie, which doesn't normally work out. Or, honey, you pick the meal, and you pick the movie, and I'm going to be all right. You know, whatever works for y'all. I'll pick the dessert. Whatever works. There's some compromises out there that aren't so bad. That's not a big deal. You know, that can be a good and healthy approach to having a good date night. But there's some other compromises that we make that are certainly unhealthy. Things we just kind of move into by accident. I would even argue that most of our, if we looked back and most of those things we struggle with in the past, the addictions or the broken relationships or the bad habits, a lot of that stuff, we didn't one day say, you know what I want to do? I want to be an alcoholic. You know what I want to do? I want to ruin my marriage. You know what I really want to do? I can't stand my friends. I'm going to mess all that up. There was never a day like that for most of us, unless you've got some real, we might want to set up a counseling session later this week. Most of us, it's this slide. Can I argue with you just a second that most of the compromises we make are what really cause us to slide into this pool of disaster? We don't dive in, we just slide in real nice and gentle. And it starts with these little bitty things. I would call this, perhaps the word I would call it, is erosion. You know, we got some hurricanes coming, y'all, and there's a constant thing in North. If you live in North Carolina or anywhere on the East Coast, it's kind of a yearly expectation. We've had some of our worst ones in September, just so y'all know. We always think July and August are bad, but some of the worst ones we've ever had come later in the year. And they come and they destroy all kinds of things. But do you know that the things that destroy our roads and our bridges and our buildings are not hurricanes? I mean, it happens sometimes, but the things that cost the most to the American government every year is not some large disaster. No, it's erosion. Just a slow beating of the waves. Just a slow breeze. And eventually the stones, eventually the steel crumbles. Isn't that wild? That's how we are in life. We often survive the storm, but it's the compromises we make that destroy our faith. And so that's where Jesus is today. He's saying, look, you've done really good. I'm going to give you some applause. But watch out, because you're letting some stuff in your house that's going to destroy your faith. And that's where I want to go today. As we see in the Church of Pergamum, we can see in our own lives that compromise will erode our faith. So let's turn together. We're in the book of Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12, and we see Jesus here again speaking to the Apostle John, saying, hey, write this letter to the church at Pergamum and tell them this, that although you've done some things right, I want you to have an uncompromising faith. You've allowed some stuff in your house, but I want you to have an uncompromising faith. Guess what, church? We can hear that today. We can experience that today, an uncompromising faith. And so as we dig in, I hope you'll see a few challenging words here as we dig into the text. So let's go. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Boy, I don't want to hear Jesus say that, y'all. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. God bless the reading of His Word. Amen. Hey, we wouldn't be in the book of Revelation if we didn't have a couple of things in there where we went, no clue what that is. Well, don't worry, baby ducks. I'm going to try to feed you a little bit. We'll see where we go. How to have an uncompromising faith. Here's the first thing. Here's the first thing that I see Him saying. Persevere. How to have an uncompromising faith begins with perseverance. Persevere. Look at 12 and 13. We see Him saying, look, Pergamum, this I can say, you held fast. You did not deny the faith. You held fast to what? My name. You did not deny my faith. Now, a couple of things I want you to know really quick about this place called Pergamum. It's now called Bergama. It's still a real place. You can go there today. You can see it. And it's noticeably different than its surroundings. It's on a high perch. So pop up this map. You'll notice Pergamum is at the very top, kind of off of the ocean a little bit in a height. Show the next image if you don't mind. This is a picture that was taken from the road, but you'll see that the city is like inclined. In fact, you would notice some other writers have said beyond all other cities in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority, this rocky hill which stands so huge it dominates the broad plain of the Caicus so proudly and so boldly. The Caicus is the river that it's lying on. Its name comes from this idea that there's a parchment. In fact, many think parchment was invented there in Pergamum. You can kind of hear parchment in the word Pergamum, kind of. And this was a substitute for the day's papyrus. And so there's some things about this place that are unique. It's got this tall hill. It's got this amphitheater up there. And what you can't see today is it had several temples, some of the greatest temples really in Asia Minor. And so when Jesus says to John, hey, this is the place where Satan's throne is, there's a lot of speculation about what that can mean. But it's likely that what he intended was this great altar of Zeus. So go a few images ahead for me to the one where you see this stonework. So keep going a little bit. I want them to see it. Is it working? Yeah, there we go. Hit it again. Yeah, that's the one. Oh. Yeah, that's the one right there. So Crazy thing happened in the late 1800s. Some German engineers went there and tore most of what was down on top of that Acropolis and moved it to Berlin. So you can go to Berlin today to the Pergamum Museum and see a lot of this stuff in its ancient, you know, form. It's actually pretty amazing. It's funny, if you go to Turkey, apparently, my dad's been there and he was talking about how his tour guide said, yeah, the Germans came and just stole it. But if you read about this from the German point of view, they're saying they preserved it because the Pergamanians, or whatever you want to call them, were just going up there and taking the marble and using it at their houses. So who knows who's right, but nevertheless, you can go see this. And a lot of people, a lot of writers in here on the book of Revelation think that this particular great altar to Zeus, it would be immaculate to see up on that mountaintop, was perhaps what Jesus meant when he said the throne of Satan. And I'm going to give you a little bit more about that. As we look into the text a little farther, we say Jesus, in verse 12, he's showing up with the sword here. It's kind of different than what he showed up with before. I would encourage you, look at every time he addresses these churches. He comes out and say, hey, to the angel at the church of Ephesus, to the angel at the church of Smyrna and at Pergamum. And then he always tells us a little tidbit of what he's already told us. To Smyrna, he was like, I'm the first and the last. Look, don't worry, Smyrna, you're suffering, but I'm here for you. Here, though, Pergamum should have immediately been alerted at the beginning of this letter where he says, I'm showing up with my sword in my mouth. I got a word, a sharp word for you. Pergamum would have heard that letter. And I think it's definitely not ironic that this is a place, this city was the Roman governor's almost imperial city for Asia Minor. And this is the place where he had what they call jus gladii, which means the right of the sword. It was in this place that criminals would be executed. It was in this place where he would really follow through on a lot of his trials. It's in the right of the sword city where Jesus shows up saying, I'm coming with my sword. You call that ironic if you want to. I think Jesus is kind of smart, dude. He kind of got a big plan. I know, I perceive that you've survived, you've persevered, you've held the faith in this place where Satan's throne is. That's a head scratcher, isn't it, a little bit? Sometimes we think, let's just pause for a second. Sometimes we think about Satan inappropriately. Look, I believe there's a real person, a real enemy named the devil, Satan, Lucifer. He's real. I believe it because the Bible says it's true. And so I believe it. But sometimes even I get a little mixed up thinking, you know what? The devil could be anywhere. Well, that's false. He's just one of the angelic hosts. God, he can be present in many places. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's all these things. And sometimes we get confused and we say, man, Satan's after me today. I got bad news for you, friend. I bet Satan's got better things to do. He might have one of his little, you know, peons messing with you, but I doubt it's him. Jesus says, at least in this time period, he had set up shop in Pergamum. That's a baffler, isn't it? Today, 2020, at this very moment, somewhere Satan's actually hanging out. I got a feeling it might not be Rocky Mountain. But maybe, I don't know. He says here, Satan's throne is in Pergamum, probably right here at this great altar of Zeus. What a horrible place to be a Christian. What a horrible place to have to be the church. And yet he applauds them and says, you know what? I got to give it to you. You've been faithful in a tough, tough town. And the more you research this city, you'll find out, man, it was crazy. They had Zeus up there. They had Athena. They worshiped the Roman emperor here. They had this place called the Asclepion where people would come and get healed by this guy that called himself the Savior. And the way they would get healed is they would let snakes crawl over them. And if they did crawl over you, it meant you were being healed. Somebody in the audience tell me you'd be willing to do that. Oh, if the snake crawls over me, that means I'm good to go. You're crazy. And yet people were doing it. All over the city, all of these false idols and worship, and the church is surrounded by it. He says, look, right in the midst of that, you held fast. Even when, most likely, this guy Antipas, when we read him in verse 13, he was probably their elder, he was probably their pastor, their bishop, he was their guy, and he is executed right in front of them. Most church tradition, there's little known about Antipas, but church tradition is that he had been made the bishop by the Apostle John himself. Somewhere in the reign of Nero, perhaps he was executed in that time period. If you know anything about history, Thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Christians were executed under the reign of Nero. And man, I got to tell you, this week studying this, I thought this was the kind of execution that happened in like movies, but it wasn't real. And yet, they say that this poor Antipas was executed up there at the altar of Zeus in one of these brazen bull-shaped altars where they put you in a bull and literally cook you in this thing. I've seen movies with that in it. I didn't realize that was legit. That's what they witnessed in Pergamum. Jesus says, I'll give you this. You held fast through some horrible stuff. Look, perseverance is more than just hanging on. Oswald Chambers, he once said, perseverance is more than endurance. It is endurance combined with absolute assurance and certainty that what we are looking for is going to happen. Perseverance means more than just hanging on, which may be only exposing our fear of letting go and falling. Perseverance is our supreme effort of refusing to believe that our hero is going to be conquered. Jesus says, hey, you held fast. You didn't deny the faith. But I hold a few things against you. Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I used to notice something when I would go running. I haven't done as much running lately. That's probably kind of obvious to some of you, but when I used to run track and stuff, I got to admit, it's a lot easier to be the second or third guy in the run. We used to do these things called Indian runs, where you run for a few, you jog for a little while, and then the guy in the back has to sprint to the front. And the guy in the front always has to set the pace, and man, it's rough. And every time I'd be in the front, you're kind of like setting that pace, and you're feeling all the wind, although that might seem minute. It kind of wears on you if you've been running a long time when you're the guy cutting through the wind. Or if you do some trail running and you're the guy that's having to cut through the spider webs and you're cutting through the junk, you're the guy up front with the machete having to get through it. That job kind of stinks. Here we see, I think Jesus reminding them, look, here's what you did well. You held fast not to your own strength, not to some other name, but to my name. The only way that we can have this uncompromising faith that perseveres, the only way we do this is not by my will, but yours be done. Not by my strength, but your strength. Because I got news for you. I don't care how physically, emotionally, mentally strong you are. You can be broken. Everybody can be broken. In fact, if you join the military, there's certain schools you can go to where their job literally is to break you. They want to find your breaking point, and guess what? They're really good at it. They break everybody. We all will break mentally, physically. And so the perseverance can only come when we hold fast to what? As Hebrews said, our confession, to the one who promised and who is faithful. Look, he's already paved the way. The Bible calls him our King, our Lord, our Commander. He's up ahead of us, cutting through the brush, blowing through the webs, cutting through the wind. He's already done it. I like to picture it like this. You know, he's the one that went into the breach first. Micah 2 calls God the breaker, the one who breaks through the wall. This is our Jesus. What he did on the cross wasn't just die for your sins. What he did there was take that cross and slam it through the wall of sin and death. Just smashed it. And he's already done that. So where do we put our faith? This is what's great about Christianity. This is what's great about faith in Christ. So we don't put our faith in just a book. We don't put our faith in some facts or, you know, we put our faith in a person. We put our faith in the individual named Jesus who's already busted through sin and death. And he's the kind of commander that doesn't just blaze a trail, but he comes back and picks me up sometimes. Like, even though I'm following him, sometimes I get grazed a little bit, and so do you. And yet he's the kind of commander who comes and says, all right, hop up. I'm going this way. You just come on, catch up. Here we go. This is our Lord. Where are you putting you're holding fast? Where are you hanging on? Is it to the strength of Jonathan? God, I hope not. Is it to your own strength? Hold fast to Christ. Jesus says, look, you did that well. But in the midst of that, you let some stuff slip in. This leads me to the next challenge, and that is beware. How to have an uncompromising faith. First, persevere, but second, beware. Church, if you think you can kind of just skip through life and there'll never be an attack, this is a word for you today. Buckle up, buttercup. Beware. There's some crazy stuff going on in our world. I don't know how you've missed it. Our country right now is a hot, hot mess. I can't really remember it being like this, at least not in my lifetime. Now, I'm fairly young, but part of that, I think, perhaps, is that we are so media-driven, we know too much. And the stuff we know may or may not even be true. We're just inundated with information. Maybe that's part of it. But here's what I can guarantee. It's getting less and less popular to be a Christian in this country. It's getting less and less popular. And so I want to let you know something. You better beware. Because these things that he's talking about here in Revelation, it's not just in the past. Okay, he uses some words that you're not familiar with. Oh, the teaching of Balaam. Well, I'm good to go. I don't know anything about Balaam. Wasn't this something with a donkey? I don't know. Something with a donkey back there. You're right. It was something with a donkey back there in the Old Testament. Or the Nicolaitans, which scholars don't even fully know what that is. And so you go, well, check. I'm not following the teaching of Balaam and Nicolaitan. I got bad news. That stuff is still happening today. It's as prevalent today as ever. It never went away. It's still around you. This teaching of Balaam, that word, that name Balaam literally means the devourer of the people. What a great name. The doctrine of Balaam teaches this idea of compromise, tempting Christians to forget their calling to be holy. Don't be indistinguishable from the world. Just be like the world. You'll be more popular. Do what everyone else does. This doesn't happen now, right? It's okay, you know. Look, everything that everyone else is doing, it's not big deal stuff. Just compromise. Let it in. Balaam's name is mentioned in many other places in Scripture. 2 Peter 2 mentions it. Jude chapter 1 mentions it. Both of these in the New Testament, hundreds of years after the incident. So this warning is still happening. And there it's warning about the message of false teaching. Look, this guy, just briefly, this Balaam, this is a hilarious story. I'd encourage you to go back and read it. It's in the book of Numbers 22. Some of you have never read through the book of Numbers. The title scares you. Just check it out. The book of Numbers 22, Balak is this king that pays Balaam to come and curse the nation of Israel. Go and curse them. And every time Balaam shows up, he praises them. He blesses them. He tries his best. I just like to picture that. He's like, trying to, that like, you remember the movie Liar, Liar? He's like, this pen is royal blue. And he's trying to say the wrong thing, and yet he just keeps blessing the people. So what does Balaam do? He says, look, I can't curse him. God just won't let me do it. You would think that would make him go, okay, I probably should leave these people alone, but he didn't. He says, here's what you can do. The frontal assault's not working, so let's seduce him. Let's sneak in. So what he does is he begins to pursue them with sending in Moabite women to tempt them to idolatry and sexual immorality. And daggone it, if it didn't work. The seduction worked. In practical terms, the teaching of Balaam is the view that Christians can or even should compromise their convictions for the sake of popularity or money or gratification or personal gain. It's real tempting, isn't it? I want to be successful. I want to be happy. The world says that looks like this. Can I just a little bit? You know, God's paid for it. I've got fire insurance. Jesus says, I hold that against you, that you've compromised your faith and you've missed the joy that comes with absolute following me. You've missed it. Also, you followed this teaching of the Nicolaitans. Ironically, Nicolai means conqueror of the people. So you've got Balaam, the devourer of the people. Nicolai, the conqueror of the people. There's something going on there. It's another compromising doctrine. Most scholars think it has something to do with false teachers claiming authority of the over the people. So there's these wolves coming into the church and saying, "Ah, well, I know the pastor said that, but maybe he just kind of didn't have the whole truth." It happens in churches all over our nation. It's happened in our church. Some of you might have experienced, "Oh yeah, Pastor Jonathan said that, but isn't it better this way?" To those kind of people, I have a certain feeling of aggression. It kind of makes me go, look, there's a lot of churches that you can go check out. If you don't like how things are going here, there's another place somewhere for you. I'm preaching to the best of my ability the Word of God. If I mess up, come tell me so. Don't go tell Shaniqua this happened. And no. That's like one of my favorite names. Just leave me alone. I love that name. I don't know why. Beware. There's false teachers among you. There's compromise happening. Jesus warned his disciples. Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Look, mature shepherds in the church, that's not just me. That's you in the audience who are strong in your faith. You should protect the flock. This, notice what he's saying in this letter. He's not talking to those who have fallen prey to this. He's talking to the church who are faithful. His warning here is, yeah, those people need to come to their senses, but look, I hold this against you, pastor. I hold this against you, elders of the church. You let this mess in. Now that kind of makes our mission statement feel a little fuzzy a little bit, doesn't it? Come just as you are. Look, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, hey, we better shut the doors. If people come looking like they got a mess going on, we better not let them in. That's not what he's saying here. I'll tell you what he is saying, though. We're never going to be a church that's satisfied with the mess that we come in with. I'm not okay with the broken areas of my life. I want Christ in me to begin to move me to maturity. I want to look more like Jesus tomorrow than I did today. And that's my goal for you, church. That's the goal of Christ in His Word. Not your comfort, but your sanctification, your holiness. And so what do we do as leaders, as elders, as mature Christians in the church of God? What do? We protect against false teaching. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." Eagerly. I'm kind of a history buff, y'all, so I just come on this journey with me for just a second. But I couldn't help as I was processing the way the devil approaches this. Here we are dealing with the church at Pergamum, and it said it's Satan's throne. And what is he doing here? Well, first he attacked them by smacking them in the mouth. He showed up and said, "All right, I got it. I'm going to take out Antipas, your leader. I'm going to test your faith by putting an incredible amount of persecution on you." And Jesus applauds them and says, "No, you held fast through that. You didn't deny the faith when the frontal assault showed up. You fell apart, though, when the seducer showed up." Church, this is where you need to keep your eyes on. Keep your head on pivot. Some of you have survived the storm, but you didn't survive the little sneaky seductions. Oh, it's okay to, you've struggled with that before, but just, you can go ahead and have that little drink. Oh, it's okay, you know what, she's really nice. That girl that sits a few down in the cubicle, she's really nice. I like to talk to her, and I like to talk to her a lot. My wife doesn't talk to me that much. I don't think guys say that, really. Maybe that happens. I don't know. That story's backwards. I should put that reverse. Oh, he's so nice. He's kind. He talks to me. My husband never talks to me. That makes more sense. And we say, well, it's okay to have a little conversation here and there. It's okay to let my anger just go off the hinges every once in a while. I got to let it out. These little compromises. It reminds me of the Trojan War. Y'all are going to think, man, that was a hard transition, but I love this story. It's been in a lot of different movies, but the forces of Agamemnon, the Achaeans, if you were, are here at the walls of Troy, and they find out this place is impenetrable. They've got some strong warriors inside those walls, but these walls are unbreachable. They fight there. They lost many battles. You got these cool characters like Hector and Achilles and all these, you know, almost supernatural people in the story. And yet they cannot breach the wall. So we get what's been known now as like an internet breach. We get the Trojan horse, right? So the knocks on the doors, the banging on the door, the battering rams, the catapults, we couldn't break through the wall, but you know what we did? We gave them a little sneaky gift. We gave them a horse with people sneaking around inside. And then they snuck out and opened up the gate, and bam, the war was over. The Trojans were defeated. This is the ploy of the evil one. I just want you to know that's his main effort. Yeah, there's persecution. Yeah, there's front assault. Sometimes you'll go, man, I feel like I'm under attack. But I can tell you right now, where you're losing is not when you know you're under attack. You're losing when these little bitty things are happening in your life and you start to... It's kind of like in a marriage. It's not that you build the wall overnight. You just brick by brick. I can't stand you today. Why don't you ever do this? And why don't you ever... And just small bricks become an entire wall. And then that's when you finally come and see me. And I say, well, holy cow, this is going to take some time. Because you can't just come and kick the whole wall over. It never works that way. Then we got to do the same thing in reverse. All right, well, let's take this brick. What do we call this brick? Well, this is the brick of he shed, she shed. And okay, well, let's throw that out the window. This is how it works, church. So ask yourself, this is something only you can do before the Lord of hosts, before God himself, and say, look, where am I allowing little compromises in my life? Where have I allowed seduction to be happening in my faith that's beginning to make me compromise? Here's the third and final step, and really this one is a must because it's the only command in the whole scripture. It's in verse 16. Jesus says, repent. Repent. Persevere. Great. Persevere. Buckle up. Beware. This stuff's happening all around you. It's still happening today. And when it happens to you, y'all should be thankful for who God is to you. You should be thankful for who this Jesus is. We serve a God who loves you more than you can love yourself, loves you beyond your brokenness and your sin, says, I'll take this on for you, and here's your step. Repent. Repentance is this idea of agreement and change. It's first to look at the thing and say, is this the thing we're talking about here, God? I agree. This is messed up. This is wrong. I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't think this. I shouldn't be about this. God, take it. Take it away from me. I'm going to throw it out. It's gone. God, I was heading this direction. I agree. This way, God, are you saying this is the path, God, that ain't going to work? I agree. I'm going to go this way now. That's repentance. It's agreement and it's change. It's agreement and it's change. Repentance on both here, on both the parts of the shepherds and the elders, but also the members required. Repent. The only command here. If not, now this is something. Me and Pastor Gary and Wilson and Josh was at our study group this week. We kind of asked ourselves, why wouldn't we just want Jesus to show up? Because he says, hey, repent. If not, I'm coming soon and I'm coming with the sword in my mouth. And I might feel like, you know what? If it's my church and they aren't listening to me, God, you might just want to show up. Start knocking people down. But then the more I kind of thought about that, the more I realized he's saying, look, this might be a tongue of judgment. This might be, I'm coming to you soon with urgent judgment for the church. I'm going to war against them. I got to ask myself, how much do I like you guys? I love y'all. Do I care for you? Do I care for you enough to say, y'all got to cut this mess out? Do I care for you enough to rebuke you before the Lord has to? I grew up with siblings, y'all. And the things that siblings do to each other are hilarious. Like one thing that I used to love was to catch my brother or sister, I knew they were up to no good. And I would go tell mom and dad. And man, you wouldn't believe what Stephen's doing right now. Because I wanted to see him get beat. I wanted to see him get in trouble, get grounded, get something happen to him because he beat me up all the time. Y'all beat him up every once in a while. Bring him down a notch. And that's how siblings can think. And yet, something should be changing in us because of Christ. Guess what we are now? In Christ, those of you in the room who have accepted the faith in Christ, guess what we are? Spiritual siblings. And we should no longer think the way we thought as children. We're past that now. So, Tim, when I see you getting into some mess, I shouldn't be saying, hey, Dad, look what Tim's doing, man. Go get him. Go get him. No, that's not brotherly love. I've been encouraged in this letter and in many other places to go and say, hey, look, Tim, I love you, man. This is going to hurt your family. This is going to hurt you. This is going to hurt your fellowship with the Father. In fact, we hear in Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, he says, look, the Scripture is good for a lot of stuff. This is one of our like go-to verses. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. And the second word is rebuking. Now, some of us really like that word and we just go around rebuking everybody. That's not what he's talking about there. But there is a need for that. There's a need for that in the church. And here he's telling the faithful people in Pergamum, he says, don't make me have to come and war against them. They may not even receive that well. And then it's their eternal damnation. Now, I'm asking you, will you be the kind of people who will stand up for truth, who will defend it, and who love your brothers and sisters enough to give them the truth and love? Do you love them enough to share the truth? Man, I have to overcome that all the time. I'm a middle kid. I'm a compromiser. I'm a non-confrontational person. I don't want to deal with it. And yet, how unloving is that to let the Lord have to do the discipline when I saw it and could have rebuked it? Not that everybody's going to listen to me, but he says, look, repent. Repent that you let it in and then defend it. Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What we do with our brothers and sisters in the faith, what we do with those people who are falling off the beaten path, we come with the Word of God and allow it to work. Allow it to move. And then we get this crazy blessing in verse 17. We get another word from Jesus, one we've heard. If we've read the Gospels at all, we hear Jesus telling John something he said many times. He who has an ear, let him hear. He loves that phrase. That's like, all right, what you got to say there, God? He's like, you better listen to the one who conquers. He says this to every one of the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. And to the one who conquers. Who's the one who conquers? The one who conquers is those who have faith in Jesus. So who is that? That's us. He's talking to us who have faith in Christ and believe in Him as our, you know, our overcomer that makes us overcomers. And to that person, to that one who overcomes, that conqueror, I give this. I give hidden manna, I give a white stone, and I give a new name. It's like we got through the whole letter, Jesus, before right at the end you threw some stuff at us where we go, what? If you've been at church at all, you've probably heard this term manna before. Maybe if you haven't even been around church, you might have heard this term manna. This is the stuff that God fed the people with in the wilderness, this bread-like substance. And they liked it at first, and then they complained about it later. That's kind of how we are sometimes, isn't it? God provides, and we go, but I wanted this. He provided something different than I really wanted. But he says here, look, here's my first of three promises. I'm going to give you some hidden manna. What would hidden manna be? You can't see it, so it's not the physical. Perhaps it's a spiritual food that the world doesn't know about. Some sort of thing that sustains you that isn't seeable, perceivable. It's hidden manna. Here's what he tells to the people who are struggling with being seduced by the world around them. What they're seeing is a constant desire to fill their physical needs. A constant desire to, I want what that person has. I want to indulge in this. Why do I have to be different? Why? He says to that person, he says, look, we're past that now. We don't need manna anymore. We need hidden manna. To that person, he says, I've got a spiritual solve for you. Because the part that we had missed so far is like, I thought I needed these external needs met, but really there was a void. And Christ blesses them and says, look, if you'll repent and turn to me and be faithful, I'm going to fill that void with hidden manna. And I'm going to give a white stone. That could mean a lot of different things. I think perhaps the best explanation is this idea that in that day, there would, in the judgment system, they would give out black stones to those who were guilty and white stones to those who were not guilty. If they came before like a tribunal, people would, in fact, kind of the jury would vote on this, and they would put, to remain anonymous, they would put black stones in there. And if it was a certain amount, if it was an overwhelming amount, they'd say, well, that person's guilty. But if they all put white stones, that person was let free, set free, innocent. And here he says to a people who would be familiar with such a thing, here's a white stone, not guilty. Or maybe it means they would give out these stones to come and enter things. It was kind of like, you know, in modern days, you'll get like a stamp on your hand or something like, all right, you're free, your admission's good, you can come into the park and ride the roller coasters. In those days, they'd give stones as admittance. Either way you look at it, it seems to me that Jesus is telling them, I'm going to give you something to fill the void, and I'm going to give you admittance into the heavenlies. I'm going to forgive you of sin. You're going to have what is needed to get in. And there's a new name that no one knows. A private name showing this intimacy with Jesus. Revelation 19:12 says the returning of Christ has a private name on him. So perhaps what's on the stone is Christ's name. It's hard to know for sure what that is. But no matter how we slice it, this blessing that he's given us, look, I see your needs. I see what's really going on here, and I'm going to fill that void. And I see that you're struggling with your guilt now because I've called you to repentance. I want you to know you have no shame in Christ Jesus. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. A white stone. Come on in. Acts chapter 3 says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. You're called to repentance today, church. I can't answer this for you. I can only think for myself, where have I let small compromises in? Where have I let them be a danger to my parenting or to my marriage or to my faith? Where have I let these small compromises in? It's in that spot that Jesus says, repent. Confess it, agree on it. God, I know, I see it, and then change. Repentance is not complete until you finally say, you know what? I got this application on my phone that keeps leading me astray. I think I'm going to delete it now. Some of the men in the room, it's time for you to get this little program called Covenant Eyes. You need to go ahead and research that so that somebody will find out every time you go searching for something you shouldn't be searching for. You need to do that today. That's repentance. It's saying, I'm going to change. It's deleting that contact with, you know, I want to talk to her again. No, you need to hit the delete button. It's not repentance until you go get in your fridge and say, I'm pouring all this out. It's not repentance until you say, all right, all that stuff that I've been doing, it needs to go in the trash. Only you can answer that. He says, come back to me, repent, turn, and I've got hidden manna for you. I've got a white stone. You're not condemned, church. There is no shame. But he does want you to be made right. Let me end with this idea. He tells, Paul tells the church, he says in the book of Ephesians, he's talking to husbands and wives, but he reminds us of something. He says, you know, wash, husbands, wash your wives with the word and cleanser. And he says, but this is a great mystery, and here's the mystery that Jesus wants to wash us with this and cleanse us. There's some terms he uses there to mean, yeah, he's gonna take away the sin. He did it on the cross. That's why he took on the cross. And he's gonna take away the fear of death and give us hope by resurrection. But he's also gonna cleanse us. Wash us white as snow. If that's confusing to you today, let me just share this with you. When he calls us to repentance, when he calls us to come in and be adopted in his family, he says, look, all that stuff is free, it's by grace, but I want you to know this, you're not going to leave the same. Well, you're not going to leave at all, but you're not going to stay the same. You might have looked this way when you came in, but I'm cleansing, I'm washing. There's some delousing that needs to happen with some of us, and it might hurt, it might sting a little bit. There's some pruning that needs to happen. He says he's the vine dresser, and we got some ugly spots. Church, I want to know this. Are you okay with really following this Jesus? Are you okay with really being a person who does not compromise in their faith? There's power in that path. There's joy in that path. It's what God has designed you for. It's the most wonderful place to be, but it smarts sometimes. He's going to be pruning. Church, will you repent? Will you decide to follow Jesus today? Persevering, holding fast to his name. Being fully aware that the devil is at work. The enemy is real. Evil is prevalent. Be aware of it. Resist it. And then repent where you're already hung up. And forgiveness is there. It's waiting on you. It's waiting on you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you now first just with our brokenness. You are great. You are mighty. You are holy. You are loving. You are full of grace. Your mercy is beyond our understanding. And you have all that waiting for us, readily available to us. And God, we are broken people. I got to admit, just for myself, Lord, there's times where I compromise and there's times where I let my faith falter. Perhaps because there's something I think I want or I think I need in this world that I think will satisfy me. There's times where I just feel down. I feel depressed. I feel anxious. There's times where I just let my surroundings begin to drive me in a direction you never intended for me. It happens to me all the time, God. I know it happens to these people in our church. God, we come to you with just, first of all, just confession of that. We are sorry, God, that we depend on so many other things but you. That we put our hope and our faith and our trust in things that can never satisfy. And we move on so quickly from you. God, we're admitting to that now. Here it is in front of you. We agree. God, I'm sorry that I've fallen back into that temptation. God, I'm sorry that I'm having inappropriate discussions with that lady, with that man, that I've allowed my faith to falter at these material things, that I've allowed myself to be broken again by some substance. God, I agree. Here it is before you. And now, God, I ask, would you do something that I'm so powerless to do? Would you remove it? As your word said, as we just read, would you blot it out? This, not just the sin, but the stain. Would you wash me of it? Help me to turn from it. I repent of it, Lord. I want to have a faith that never compromises to these things again. God, I want to have a faith that is steadfast, perseveres, not only through the hardest storms, but through the sneaky seductions of the evil one. God, protect me. Protect us as a church from these temptations. God, I recognize that perhaps someone came in today and this battle just seems so beyond them because they've not even yet come to a place of belief, not even yet come to a place where they say, you know what, my faith, my trust, I hold fast to the name of Jesus. They've not done that yet. And I want to give them an opportunity to come to faith today with a simple word of confession. You said in your word in Romans, Lord, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God, you raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We believe that as a church, that salvation comes at the point of confession. So if that's you today, pray right along with me. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a broken person. I've done a lot wrong, and I'm having trouble in these areas. Many, many, many things are at odds against me, Lord, and I can't find answers. I don't know what to do. But God, I'm hearing this today, and it's making sense that Jesus came and took on the cross for my sake, died on that cross for my sin, for my brokenness. He did it for me. And God, you raised him from the grave. His resurrection gives me such great hope. God, I confess today, Jesus is Lord. Lord of all things and certainly Lord of my life. I take on the cross for myself as what redeems me from my sin. And I put my hope and my faith in that. I put my faith in the resurrection, knowing that God, you have eternal plans for me. Dear friend, welcome to the family of God. The word says you are saved. And now we ask with you and with everyone else in the room, God, help us now to have a faith that perseveres, to repent as soon as a compromise comes in our mind, as soon as something begins to cause our faith to falter. Help us to not delay, but to repent. And God, we know that you are ready to forgive. Thank you for who you are. We praise you in advance, God, that you have already forgiven all of our past, present, and future sins. We praise you in advance. We love you. We praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.